This morning, I think we'll do three things. One, sort of describe spirituality, and then take a look at some polarities in spirituality, and then see how those are found in actual lived experience. There are quite a few chairs right here. And take a hymnal before you come, if you're coming around. There are a group of chairs here. The way I would describe spirituality is the way we live. The way we live aware of our own transcendence. And that means it's the way we experience our meaning, what we consider ultimate, how we really live in the presence and power of God. There are as many spiritualities as there are people, because each one of us lives our life uniquely. But there are traditions of spirituality, so that there are sort of commonnesses in the way we understand meaning and we understand God. So there would be a spirituality that we could call a Navajo spirituality, or a Hindu spirituality, a Jewish spirituality, a Christian one. And in our Christian tradition, there are many spiritualities. So we have a Baptist spirituality, a Lutheran spirituality, a Roman Catholic one. I'm a Roman Catholic, and it'll be obvious to you that the material that I'm familiar with comes from that tradition. But like, for instance, in our Roman Catholic tradition, we would have a Trappist spirituality, and somebody like Thomas Merton comes from that. We have a Jesuit spirituality, and I think of Dan Berrigan. Then you have a kind of new spirituality that's arising. It's as old as Acts, but it's rather new to us. And that would be our justice peace spirituality, the kind of spirituality that Dorothy Day or Dom Hilder would be representatives of. In history, there has always been a kind of duality in the way people have looked at life. And I see this more as a polarity rather than a duality. As soon as we think of a dualism, it's either or. And most of our life is really lived both and, if we're really living it. There are three basic components to our spirituality. One is our idea of who God is. For some people, God is a judge, or the managing director, or the all-perfect, ultimate perfection, all-powerful, all-knowing, way up there. For other people, God is one whose goodness is such that by its very nature has to create and share. And so that God had to make us. We are just part of what God is, his goodness. And so how we look at God very much colors the way we live our life. Another aspect of spirituality, the second one, is how we look at man. Now, is man made to the image and likeness of God? Is he a co-creator with God? Or do we look at man as sinful and fallen, and one that is an object of God's love and salvation? The way we look at man and what his function is in his relationship with God and with creation colors our, or defines our spirituality. The third component of our spirituality is creation, things around us. Is matter good? Is the world good? Or is it evil? Is it something that we want to escape from? Now, in the polarities that have existed from time immemorial, we see, I think, two basic ones. Matthew Fox divides them as Greek and Hebrew, but I don't think that's really true, because what he would list as Greek is really Platonic. It comes from Zoroastrianism. It comes to us through St. Augustine. I'm going to read something that Abraham Heschel has written about his own struggle with these polarities. His whole book, A Passion for Truth, is a description of holding these two polarities in tension. So what we would have is a Platonic, Matthew Fox's notion of Greek polarity, or what Matthew Fox would call the Hebrew polarity. But there again, in Hebrew tradition, we have both where you have an awareness of the sinfulness of man and an awareness of the divinity of man. And I think that the polarity is much more with these two basic centers of gravity than putting them either in Greece or in Hebrew. For instance, in scripture, we can look at Ecclesiastes. What good does it do a man to work? All is vanity. Or you have this lush sensuality of the Song of Songs. Or we have Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? You've made him lower, a little bit lower than the angels. You've given him all of creation to be stored over. So that right within Hebrew tradition, we have this polarity. The center of gravity, if we're... what happens to us is we can't, or we don't seem to be able to, hold two polarities together. For instance, Christianity, we've always, you know, that hood is very bad. In Christianity, we've really struggled with who Jesus is, God and man. But our problem is we're either looking at him as God or we're looking at him as man. We have this hard time of holding two contrarieties together. For instance, you won't have life unless you lose your life. A paradox. That come, and I think one of the reasons why today that's so hard for us is we don't trust intuition. We're very logical people. From the 17th century on, we've had the notion that what is real is that which we can touch and measure. And only lately are we beginning to realize that what we can touch and measure is such a small slice of reality. You know, the physicists have taught us that. We should have known that from, you know, just our own instinct of our own transcendence. But somehow, we didn't trust our intuition. We didn't trust this awareness of holding, you know, complete opposites as a whole. So that, you know, to really feel that Jesus is both God and man and hold that as a oneness, has sort of, our minds just haven't been trained that way. And that's one of the reasons why we have such crisis in spirituality, a crisis in prayer today. We wiped out that the whole immaterial world, the spiritual world was somehow not attainable. There was no way of really touching it. And we just lost. We simply wouldn't trust our intuition. For instance, the whole notion of mysticism that the Hindu just takes for granted was really suspect. If you would admit that you had a mystical experience, then you were sure that someone was going to think, well, there's something radically wrong with this person. They're mentally deranged. And it's interesting that Andrew Greeley at the National Opinion Research Center at the University of Chicago did a study in 1974 on how common mysticism is in the United States. And I just happened to fall on this. Somebody had asked me to look up an article in the New York Times magazine. And as I was going through the microreader, I just saw this, "Are we a nation of mystics?" And I thought, ooh, this is interesting. And what he found out in this study was that over 50% of people in the United States have had mystical experiences, and 20% of those people have had them often. Then Maslow was working at it from another point of view, and for instance, in his book, Peak Experience, Religious, anyway, his definition of peak experiences and mysticism are, I think, the same reality. And he came to the conclusion, when he began his study, he thought it was the extraordinary person who had a peak experience. But as he continued his study, he came to the point where he found out that there was something wrong with the person who didn't have a peak experience, a mystical experience. And he found that that person was the very scientific, the very rational, and also the very ecclesiastical. It was a very interesting thing. And in Greeley's study, what he found out was that the persons who were most apt to have ecstatic experiences, mystical experiences, were college graduates, men, black, Protestant, and people who had more than an income of more than $15,000. That was sort of a surprise to me too. But what I'm trying to say is that we have not really been at home with our own soul. We have not really been at home with the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's something that it cannot be scientifically proven, and so it can't be real. And that's why we've come to the problem that we're at now. And, you know, the Holy Ghost is going to come through one way or another. And so we have this almost neurotic, although that's not the right word that I want, a real passion for the transcendent. And so we have just the occult popping up all over. We have an interest in transcendental meditation, oriental religions. We're just aching and thirsting for the transcendental because we have been without it for so long.
Could you define what a mystical experience is?
Okay.
How are you defining
that? I think we know on about four or five different, and I don't like to use the word levels because then we think first level, second, and you know, fifth one's best. We know in, let's say, four or five different ways. One way that we know is just through our senses. You know that your chair is soft or hard. Another way we know is by logic or mathematics. We have symbols then, and we write them out, and it logically comes that this is the way it works out. And so that there's, you know, metaphysics, logic would be one way of knowing. We know another way through music and art. And as soon as we get into music and art, we are out of the logical, we're into the intuitive. And then music, art, myth, and then mysticism would be where you're almost totally in the intuitive. And this is all, one is not better than the other, we need them all. I am not an either or person, I'm a both and person. I mean, there are some either ors, but most of our life is done in a both and. The way I define polarity is that if we can hold these two contradictions or seeming contradictions, these two poles of a paradox, if we can hold those together, what it does is it generates energy for us. It's creative. For instance, the way Jung sees the energy that's created with the balancing of the masculine and feminine polarity within a person. I think that that same balancing of polarity is within God, in Son and Spirit. As soon as we lose one of the poles, as soon as our center of gravity shifts, we end up, well, off balance. And our problem in the last three centuries, maybe four, is we've really lost our balance on the transcendent. We have, and from Augustine's time, we have very definitely had our center of gravity in the notion that man is basically a person of sinful inclination. Now, very interestingly, the very early church, Gregory of Nazianzen, Pelagian, who was a contemporary of Augustine. They were both born the same year. He was a Celt, an Irishman. They had a different center of gravity, one that would be an awareness of the divinization of all creation. Somehow all of creation reveals to us God, and we relate to God through all of creation. That kind of center of gravity we somehow haven't had. Or, you know, it's been there in the back of our awareness, but this is really where we've been working from. And we've gotten that more from Augustine than anyone else. In this polarity, if this is true, then our theology is going to be a fall redemption kind of theology. If this is our center of gravity, then our theology is going to be one of life and creation. Now, both of these are true, and this is what I mean by holding a polarity. It is true we do have sinful inclinations. It is also true that we are meant to be divine. But when we lose one or the other, we're in trouble. And I think our trouble has been that we've been here rather than here. And this theme of singing the Lord a new song is not one of being aware of our sinful inclination, but it is one of being aware of our own holiness. And you know, Jesus totally identified himself with us. You know, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it wasn't Saul, you know, the person that was being persecuted at that time was Stephen. Stephen was the one who was dying. Whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. And so for us to say that we are divine, Jesus told us that. He said to us, you know, even greater things than I you will do. He called us friends. And friends, just by definition, implies mutuality. And so that this is a very biblical way of looking at ourselves. But most of the time, we've been, our tradition, and I think Lutheran and Catholic too, although I think Catholic has been just a trifle closer to this than that, than the Lutherans have, we've been thinking of ourselves as sinners. Christopher Stendhal, in his book, Paul Amongst Jew and Gentile, makes a big point that Paul was never aware of sin. He was aware of weakness. It's a book that's very interesting to read. He also says that what Paul was aware of was the primacy of love over integrity. For this center of gravity, the besetting sin is pride and lust. For this center of gravity, it would be a lack of using our talents, a lack of evoking each other's gifts, a lack of building up the body. Here, the soul is a prisoner in the body. And the less we can take into consideration our body, the more we can control it, suppress it, repress it, the better we are. Whereas for this point of view, man is a whole, and his emotions are just as important as his intellect, and his body is just as important as his soul. You know, we say we believe in the resurrection of the body, but I don't know that we pray that way. And I don't know that we live that way. We pray for our soul, and I don't know how many prayers. What we're doing is you know, wanting to save souls. But it's persons we're saving. Then our relationship with God here would be very personal. It's God and I, a very vertical relationship with God. Our spirituality would be that kind of a spirituality. Whereas if we're all of a piece with all of creation, then our relationship with God is communal. And that, I think, is one of the biggest things that we still don't have in our systems. The awareness that Christianity is absolutely community. Without community, we don't have Christianity. Paul gave us the image of the mystical body. John uses the notion of vine and branches. Jesus prays, you know, at the Last Supper, may they all be one as thou, Father, and I are one. Thou in me and I in them. This utter oneness where Paul can say, you know, all of creation groans and travails, waiting for the fullness of the times of men. This sense of oneness that, for instance, the Indian spirituality has, you know, the Native American spirituality has this real sense of oneness. St. Francis, who was almost declared a heretic, you know, he had Brother Moon and Sister Sun and, you know, Brother Bird and Flower, and there was this sense of kinship with all of creation. Lynn Townsend, White, a sociologist, says that our problem in ecology today comes from Christian arrogance that can do with creation whatever it wants. And so that we exploit creation because we've lost this polarity of oneness with all of creation and the holiness. You know, Genesis told us that. The sea, the sun, the moon, animals, plants, all good. Goodness is one of the qualities of God. And so that we've lost that sense, and because we've lost that sense, we've exploited the land. Matter, all of the world is evil. It'll all disappear in a flash. Whereas for us, the world and history and time is the place where God is, where he works. It's the area, the arena of his presence and power. It's not something that we want to get away from. What happens in this polarity is we become very conscious of distinctions. We come up with contrasts. We develop all kinds of dualisms. So we've got, emotions and intellect. We have body, soul, nature, supernature, and somehow the two never meet. They're opposed to each other, and so there's this tearing apart of something that God made whole. We end up with a lot of absolutes. Here, if creation and we are part of a whole, then there's a sort of organic reality amongst us. That Paul's notion of a mystical body, John's notion of vine and branches, it's something that's living. And anything that's living is going to be relational. And when things are in relation, it's very hard to have an absolute there, so that things are quite relative. I'm going to read to you two examples of this polarity. One from St. Thomas a Kempis, where he says this. I thought I had marked this so well. Never read in any science to the end that you might be called wise. Study rather to mortify yourself as much as possible. All string of sin that will be more profitable to you than the knowledge of many or hard and subtle questions. My son, it is profitable to you to be ignorant in many things and think of yourself as dead to the world. I am he who teaches all the people to despise earthly things, to loathe things that are present, to seek and savor eternal things, to flee honors, to bear patiently all evil words, to put their trust wholly in me, to desire nothing without me, and above all things, to fervently love me. One of the most exciting passages that came out of Vatican II for me is section 39 of Church in the Modern World. And it says, "We do not know the time for the consummation of the earth and of humanity, nor do we know how all things will be transformed. As deformed by sin, the shape of this world will pass away. But we are taught that God is preparing a new dwelling place and a new earth where justice will abide, and whose blessedness will answer and surpass all the longings for peace which spring up in the human heart. Then with death overcome, the sons of God will be raised up in Christ. Charity and its fruits will endure. All that creation, which God made on man's account, will be unchained from the bondage of vanity. Therefore, while we are warned that it profits a man nothing if he gain the whole world and lose himself, the expectation of a new earth must not weaken, but rather stimulate our concern for cultivating this one. For here grows the body of the new human family, a body which even now is able to give some kind of foreshadowing of the new age. Earthly progress must be carefully distinguished from the growth of Christ's kingdom. Nevertheless, to the extent that the former can contribute to the better ordering of human society, it is a vital concern to the kingdom of God. For, and this is the really exciting line, for after we have obeyed the Lord and in his spirit nurtured on earth the values of human dignity, brotherhood, freedom, indeed all the good fruits of our nature and enterprise, manufacturing. We will find them again, but freed of stain, burnished, and transfigured. See, the two totally different points of view. We can take a look at, for instance, hymns, what hymns can tell us. We can take a look at what creeds tell us. If you open the LBW to page 65, we have there the Apostles' Creed. That comes out of Greek Christianity. I'm going to read to you the Creed of St. Patrick. Now, this Pelagius that I talked about, who was a contemporary of St. Augustine, could not understand, and he really scolded Augustine for saying that because flesh is corrupted, you cannot do good. He says, that's a copping out of responsibility. We are good. And if you really want to look at how good God is, take a look at the goodness of human nature. He's the one who made it. And from this same Celtic spirituality, which we're not very aware of, it's very much like Eastern Orthodoxy. There you have a much greater sense of the Holy Spirit. You have a much greater sense of the divinization of all things. In early Irish spirituality, you had that same sense. And this Creed of St. Patrick. Patrick was sent to Ireland to get the Irish to think more Greek. And it took Rome till 8th century to get the Irish to quit thinking on this pole. And I have a hunch, I've always puzzled what there is that's so attractive about the American Irish. How many people who have the slightest bit of Irish in them wear shamrocks on St. Patrick's Day? Mm-hmm. I have a hunch that there's that underlying exuberance for life that we kind of envy, and so we'll put a shamrock on, or feel really good the day that we're taken out on St. Patrick's Day and made an honorary Irishman. Mm-hmm. But we can see in these two creeds this polarity. You can look at the Apostles' Creed, and I will read you the Creed of St. Patrick. Our God, God of all men, God of heaven and earth, seas and rivers, God of sun and moon, of all the stars, God of high mountains and lowly valleys, God over heaven, in heaven, and under heaven. He has a dwelling in heaven and earth and sea, and in all things that are in them. He inspires all things. He quickens all things. He is over all things. He supports all things. He makes the light of the sun to shine. He surrounds the moon and the stars. He has made wells in the arid earth, placed dry islands in the sea. He has a son co-eternal with himself, and the Holy Spirit breathes in them. Not separate are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, a very different feel of God and creation and our relationship in it. We can look at, for instance, Amazing Grace, 448. We had a kind of universal hymnal. It wasn't an official hymnal, but it was one that almost every church had. It was called the Gregorian hymnal.
And I said, well, because the theology was so bad. And we instinctively, when we started being more in English and there were all sorts of things happening, most of which weren't really, really good. But at least the theology was better. The music was a lot worse. But the theology was better. And without even knowing why, we dropped this hymnal because we just didn't like it. And we liked some of these new things better. And I think a song that I'll play for you and will show you what I mean by that. And it also points up an example of these two polarities. you know, amazing grace. This happens to be, I was kind of looking through the hymnal and I couldn't find one that exactly does it as much as this. This is a song done by the monks of Western Prairie. And you can listen to the words.
Yahweh is masculine.
Echada started because of his influence, started putting a theme for some of the pronouns to see, but kept some of them. By the end of the 4th century, it was fully lost. And interestingly, the most beautiful hymn to the Blessed Mother started in Syria. Ephraim, at the end of the 4th century, came up with the best hymns that there were at that time. And I have a hunch that, well, I really think it, I don't think it's even a hunch, Mary took the place of the Holy Spirit. And I think our agent for a feminine imaging of God, Mary ended up being a goddess. I mean, you know, as far as religious phenomena goes, that's what she functioned as for us. You know, if Jesus was not going to let you in the front door, go to the back door and Mary will let you in. You know, that kind of thing. And one of the concerns that I have with Protestant interest in Mary right now is they're going to bypass the Holy Spirit. The two best books written the last 10 years on the Rosary, one was written by a Baptist, the other was written by a Methodist. And I think we really need to take a hard look at the very early Christian insight that the Holy Spirit was feminine. If we're made to the image and likeness of God, male and female, and that's within, and that what humanity was made that way, each human person was made that way, then that image and likeness, masculine and feminine, is in God. God manifests himself to us in Son and Spirit. It's a polarity we can't hold on to. And I think that that's something we need to, and as we're beginning to trust intuition, I think that's going to come back to us. Anybody want to ask some questions?
Yes, I have. I would like to sort of correct some that, but to me, I had a chance many years ago to talk to a really old Indian, American Indian, and they are put down because they don't have Jesus Christ as a person and all the rest. But when I asked him, I said, how do you see nature? How do you see the land? And I was a bus driver and not too much wrapped up in religion in those days. But we sat there with the rest of the passengers and the bus was broken down and we're waiting for the east fire to come out. I got an insight to a race of people that I think we have allowed ourselves to be destroyed of a culture they could give us that's rich and beautiful. And I think that if we had done this, we would not have a race of the land in our nation that we have today. And I was wondering if there isn't a sense there of polarity or whatever. Without him, he talked about the Great Spirit, but it was more in the sun, it was in the vastness of the world, and it just come back to me here, he was talking here. Is that a viable thing?
See, Carl Rahner comes up with the name Anonymous Christian for all people who recognize truth. It's very interesting, the Vatican II documents made the statement, you know, and this is, you know, it was mind-blowing to read, it was marvelous, that there is truth in all people, and it behooves us to look at that truth. Years ago, when I was teaching fifth grade, I was preparing this little weekly reader. I have a hunch most of you people went through grade school with a little weekly reader. And the article that, one of the last things that I did before I went to bed was on fingerprints and how each fingerprint is unique. And that, you know, policemen can identify people that way. And as I said my night prayers, I said, well, you know, Lord, I really believe that you can teach me something from anything. Now, what do I learn from, you know, thumbprints? And I thought about it as I was, you know, falling asleep, and I didn't think of anything. And when I woke up in the morning, I became very aware that what that really meant was if we are really made to the image and likeness of God, and if each one is unique, then there is something of the revelation of God in each person, and it behooves us to look for it. And that means each person. You know, everybody has a thumbprint, not just Christians. You know, everybody is made to the image and likeness of God. And something that I was going to say and I didn't, and that maybe comes here. What I think has, well, you know, Gandhi said, I never met a Christian. And I have a hunch he was true, you know, right. From one point of view, I guess. Chesterton said, don't blame Christianity, it hasn't been tried yet. Mm-hmm. But I think what's happened to us is we have, as we live our life, we listen to the word, and then we talk about it. Accepting what the thing in between is we need to do. We need to be hearers of the word, doers of the word, and then reflecting upon what we heard and did. If, you know, what you are shouts so loud I can't hear what you're saying. But when we listen, for instance, when we read scripture, our first inclination is to go and, you know, share what we thought instead of going and doing something about it. And I think that what's happened is we've lost that whole dimension of doing and keep it in thinking. And that all is part of this polarity too, because if the soul is a prisoner in the body, what we do doesn't matter. It's what we think. It's what, you know, inside of us. It's not what we do outside of us. And that's part of this overemphasis on this side. And the emphasis on this side was so heavy, that's on how we existed for us. And now you get people who are pushing this so hard that, you know, there is no such thing as evil and you know, I mean, we don't reckon. We have to hold both sides. But if we don't reckon, I mean, if what makes a Christian is right thinking, then the Indian or the Hindu simply isn't thinking in Christian terms. But, you know, what Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. It's what you do to the least of my brothers. And if we really take a look at what other people do, you know, I think all of us know non-Christians, atheists, who do Christian things better than a lot of Christians or than we ourselves do. And so I feel very strongly about God's image in every single person.
With the statement of Tim God, them are the one group of people who are theologically changing. The divine cow in Jesus' name is designed to cure the priesthood.
It's a what?
That it's the priesthood of cow.
No.
I mean, that's the kind of a realistic focus upon it that only makes me.
Anybody else have a question or observation?
What is your exact meaning of transcendence?
That which is more than what I can really sense. It's the more of, or the plus of reality that I know is there, that I don't have my finger on, and yet is, I know, part of me. Transcendent by word means something that goes beyond. And so that within us, we have the feel of our limitations, but we also have this feel of, you know, just almost infinite possibilities. And both are true. If we think we're only limited, we're finished. If we think that, you know, there's unlimited possibility, we're also finished. But we need to hold both. I mean, we are limited people, but we also have infinite possibilities. And the transcendence is that infinite, that beyond us, that's really part of our own reality too.
The transcendency of God, and then you're talking about the transcendency of people.
Somehow the transcendency, as I see it, the transcendency of God is the transcendency of people. It's that part of
You're making God people.
I think that's true.
Yeah.
I think God is more than people, but I also think that people share in God, that there is a participation, there is a spark of divinity, that there's a, I don't know, you can't put God into pieces, but God shares his very life with us. This is the meaning of vine and branches. This is the meaning of mystical bodies. That's what really makes us really human, is sort of the blood of God, you know, coursing through our veins. See, somehow, yeah, we don't want to say that because matter is evil. Men cannot somehow participate in God. See, if we really weren't, in a sense, I don't know how to say this because it's totally unfair. You know, anything that we are comes from God. All you have to do is know someone who's had a stroke to know where their power comes from. You know, we can't blink an eye without having been given that gift from God. And, you know, when you have a stroke, you find out how much that's a gift or how much it's your own power. So everything that we are, everything that we have comes from God. But what he gives us is himself. And I think we're too afraid. It's frightening because that makes us awfully big and awfully responsible.
Can man participate in God on his own power and strength?
Man can't live without God. I mean, he can't move a finger without God.
Can man participate in God except through Jesus Christ?
No. And the Holy Spirit. I think we participate in God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
But Jesus sent that Holy Spirit.
Jesus did, I think the Father did, more than... See, the way I see God, the Father is this totally other, unknowable, origin, absolute, other beyond everything. You cannot know the Father unless you know me. You know, he who knows me knows the Father. God manifested himself to us through his Son and through the Holy Spirit. And I think that the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself was full of the Holy Spirit. And God gives himself to us in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus that all things were made. And it's in Jesus that everything has, you know, its being. But the life of that being is that polarity in God, which is the Spirit. You see, I think there's that polarity in God, the Son, Spirit. And I think it's the Father who really does the sending.
Jesus said that you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
Mm-hmm. Larry.
This is the thing, again, what you have been saying, but since this is Pentecost, it probably bears the truth. Anyway, that the Spirit is sent upon all flesh. That all of life participates in the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is, well, maybe through Jesus, but the point is we're always trying to locate sort of out folks who have the Spirit from folks who don't have the Spirit. I just don't think that's in the text. It's not in the New Testament. And it's ironic that you, a Roman Catholic, should be sitting there telling us Lutherans some of the things you've been telling us. One time I took for the fun of it, I took quotations from St. Francis of Assisi, Martin Luther, and a couple of other folks, and I asked people to identify them, and none of them got Luther on them. Luther is just filled with the presence of the Spirit and the presence of God in, with, and under all things. And where is the transcendent in Luther? It's in the meeting with the neighbor, and it's in the meeting with all of creation. Luther's filled with the mystic.
Mm-hmm.
It's just everywhere there, but it hasn't been there since the age of orthodoxy, when something happened to Martin Luther on the left side of your board.
Yeah. And even going back to Genesis, in the first two verses, it says, the world's chaotic, but then God's Spirit came into the form, as well as when he created man from dust. There was no meaning to that dust form until he breathed into him.
There's a constant polarity. And if we can keep it in balance, then we're safe. And as soon as we lose one side of it, we're in trouble. I was just going to read a couple of verses from Ephesians. Nine and ten. For he has made, the Father, has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Somehow there, all of creation is part of God's creation, man included, and there's a spark of divinity in all of creation. And maybe it's kind of interesting that I've always had a particular, well, I don't know, maybe it's I've always had a penchant for the underdog. And from the time I was a little girl, I always felt sorry for the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, people didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. It seemed to me the Holy Spirit was as much God with us as Jesus. And I used to be angry about it. And, you know, that somebody who's had that feeling from the time I was little, you know, that today we'd be sort of pushing the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is kind of, well, I guess maybe a gift. It's 12 o'clock, we should quit. I will recommend something, and it was something I was going to read to you people. The first few pages, how in Hebrew tradition, the two traditions of this awareness of sinful man and the awareness of the holiness of man, how these two traditions, and he goes through the lives of two different rabbis who were influential in his, you know, their writings were influential in his life, and how these warred within him, and how he tried to balance these out. And that's, you know, really the whole gist of this book is the balancing of those two polarities. And I just happen to love Heschel anyway. Anything he writes, I read. It's A Passion for Truth by Abraham Heschel, a Jew, who is very aware of Christianity. God bless you, people.
Larry? Now, would you mention the handout there?
If any of you are interested, Larry brought us a little booklet called Spirituality, the Aspects of Christian Life and Renewal, and it does have a nice bibliography in the back. Mm-hmm. So that if you're interested in one, here they are for the people.
Thank you.
Thank you.